All right, so prayer is more than making requests of God after you have tried anything and everything else on your own. Prayer is more than, as Karl Marx says, the opiate of the masses, your crutch, things you do to help you feel better because you cannot create a life that you cannot control, so you turn to prayer. Today, we're going to look at David's prayer in Psalm 51 to learn more about experiencing and enjoying God. And you may say, like, this was an intense prayer. Where is the experience and enjoyment of God? We're going to get there. Because naturally, you and I think that we have to hide and cover ourselves when we sin and fall short. But David didn't do that. We got to figure out how David was able to do this. You see, from Abraham to Moses, that was last week, to David today, and to you and I here in Branchton, we all have something in common. We all have a common nature, what we call a sin nature. Now, what we do not mean by sin is this. We don't mean that you are the most horrible person in the world, that you are the most heinous person that you are ever going to be. That's not what we mean by a sin nature. What we mean by a sin nature is that we have this nature that extends down into the deepest parts of our being. And like a spider's web, it connects and touches and clings to everything. Everything we are, everything we say, everything we feel and do. It is a nature that puts self before others, and especially God. And not at our expense, but at the expense of others. But the experience of God through prayer is one of the ways that God bends our nature back into the shape of how he created us to be before the fall. Today we're going to see that prayer is so much more than making requests of the God of the universe. Because surely the God who created black holes can take care of whatever financial need or relational concern that you have. Right? That's our logic. Prayer is conviction and confession and restoration. Prayer is the experience of God showing compassion and grace and restoring joy to us at a time when we think we don't deserve it, or at a time where we're actually trying to distance ourselves from God and from his word and from his people because we know the situation that we're in. Prayer is the experience of God's grace through conviction, confession, and restoration, which are ironically and tragically the things that you and I push back against, because no one likes to be told that they're in the wrong, right? Anybody wake up this morning, it's like, I just can't wait for Pastor to tell me I'm wrong about something. And it's even more, not with myself, but with the Word of God, because the Word of God is the litmus test and the great objective standard of truth. Let's get to our proposition today. Through Psalm 51, you're going to see that the experience of conviction and the experience of confession, it ends in restoration because Jesus took on your sin. That's where we're going today with Psalm 51. But because you and I push back against things like conviction and confession, it is much easier for you and I to let prayer always be what it's always been for us. God, I need this. God, I need that. This person is sick. I need you to help them. It is so easy to let prayer be what it's always been. And you're going to hear me say a million times that prayer includes making requests of God. It does. Give us this day our daily bread. We will get there later in the summer. Prayer is never less than making requests of God, but it's so much more and includes these elements today. It is easier to ask God for things than for prayer to be the experience of feeling the weight of your actions, the weight of your thoughts, the weight of your feelings, the weight of the things you have said to people. So today we're going to see how David's prayer teaches us that experiencing God is experiencing conviction. Experiencing God is experiencing confession. And experiencing God, thank God, is experiencing restoration. Because experiencing God is experiencing Jesus. Amen? And then we get to take the Lord's Supper today, which is amazing. We're going to answer questions like this. Like, how can David, in the midst of one of his most public sins that people knew nationally, how can David talk to God like this? Because when I sin, I don't want to broadcast my sin. I don't want people to know about it. I want to hide myself like Adam and Eve, cover myself up with my sins. How did David do this? How can God not show justice, seemingly, for what David has done to people? We're going to get to that today. And then, how can you and I experience God like this in our lowest moments of life? Not when we suffer, but when we sin. That's what today is about. But first, I need to provide context, and I want to go through this quickly for us. Though, if you're reading the Bible through right now, you're going to get to this occasion probably in the next couple weeks. You're going to see the context of this verse. So this will be rehashed for you when you get to it devotionally. If you look at the subscript, which I read in our public reading of God's Word, you'll see that David wrote Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet called out David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. That's the context. That's the occasion of the prayer. That happened, and then he turned to God in prayer. David was confronted by Nathan the prophet after David carried out the desires and his designs for sex instead of God's desires and God's designs for sex. Now, I have to be clear for a moment. Sex outside of a committed relationship, meaning where you seek the complete and total good of another person at your expense, which is what the Bible calls marriage. That's what marriage is. Anything less than that is sin. It misses the mark for how God created you, how God created that person you say you supposedly love, and how God created your body, and how God created their body. I will go so far to say this morning, though I'm trying not to ad-lib too much in this section. As I've told you that over the years you need to have a theology of suffering, I think one of the things I need to do before my time here is done is to give you a theology of sex. We may get to that in this next season of ministry, in the next decade. We'll see. Sin and sexual sin, ironically, you think it binds you to a person, but it actually fractures you. The opposite of what you're hoping to do by giving yourself physically, but not financially, and not spiritually, not holistically to a person, it doesn't put you together, it fractures you. And it's only a matter of time before the cracks show. You think that by having sex with a person, that you're doing a good thing, that you are expressing love to that person. But sexual love, without a long-term commitment of self-giving that includes financially, materially, spiritually, emotionally, and yes, physically, sexual love without all of those things is not a good thing. You are literally becoming one body with a person without all the layers of union that God intended for you to have with another human being. Becoming one body with someone physically and sexually without becoming one with them emotionally, financially, spiritually, is fracturing. It's not unifying. Man, y'all are like, Pastor's pretty forward this morning, and I'm a little uncomfortable. But I often say this on Wednesday nights, that we don't talk about the important issues enough. And then we get into problems together as a church family when scandal arrives in someone's life, and we have not spoken about these things together as a family. David fell short. He desired a woman named Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah the Hittite, who wasn't Jewish. He was one of David's mighty men. Like, there was a band of men whose sole objective was, I love David so much, I would lay down my life for David. Uriah, as you will read some point this year through 1 and 2 Samuel, was one of those mighty men. David abused his power as king. And he took Uriah's wife into his bed. And redemptively enough, God opened up Bathsheba's womb. He didn't close her womb in that instant. It was wide open. And a child was conceived. And like many in today's culture, David saw this child as a problem, as an obstacle, as a roadblock to his happiness, his security, his prosperity. And David tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, like many modern people do today, through practices and procedures. So David creates this plan, and he calls Uriah back from war. And guys, ironically enough, you have to remember, we are one Sunday off of our preaching calendar because of a death in my family. This was supposed to be last Sunday's sermon, but we couldn't continue with our preaching calendar. We had to have a guest come in and preach. Just wait till Kindred today. I didn't plan this way. This sermon, last Sunday, but death happened. Keep that in mind, guys. Okay, no more ad-libbing. David calls Uriah back for more. He gets Uriah drunk and sends him home to sleep with his wife. But he can't do that. He stays with David. He cannot enjoy the comforts and pleasures of home while the other mighty men are on the front lines fighting for Yahweh, fighting for David, and fighting for Israel. Uriah refuses to enjoy the comforts of home. So David's plan doesn't work. His desire to control does not work. It never does. So he comes with a plan B. To cover up the pregnancy, he then decides, he writes a letter to the ultimate commander on the front lines to put Uriah in the very front of line of the war, and Uriah dies. Then David decides to take Bathsheba underneath his provision and protection as another wife of multiple wives that he's had. David is an adulterer. He abuses power, and he is a murderer. And God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David's sin. I think we don't see prayer as conviction and confession because you and I do not like to be confronted about our sins. And we, as far as I know, aren't murderers. You would probably say your sins are much smaller than David's, and you don't like it. Because everybody's sin is always worse than yours. That's how we are naturally. However, you cannot experience restoration in Christ until you experience conviction and confession. You can't have one without the others. So Nathan comes on in, and he tells David a story. There's a rich man and a poor man. And this rich man abused his power by taking the one precious possession that this poor man had. And David is enraged. He goes to Nathan, "Tell me who this is. I am king. This guy will get justice. The poor man will get restitution. Who is this man?" And one of the most famous lines in the Bible, Nathan goes, "David, you are that man." This is not in private. This is public, what's going on. It isn't natural for David or for you or for me to receive accountability and conviction from people like David did with Nathan. And we got to discover today, how was David able to do this? It's not natural for us to confess our sins. It's not natural for us to think that experiencing God after a moment of sin is a good thing. We want to hide ourselves. We want to put ourselves in darkness, turn the lights out, and be alone. But today, we're going to see that it is a good thing. We are scared to death to acknowledge that we've said wrong and we've done wrong. We have felt wrong and we have thought wrong. But if we do, that experience will put us in a position to get and be restored to true joy and gladness, like David, because of Jesus. So let's get started with our first point. We're going to see in our first point that David experiences God in prayer when or as he's being convicted by sin, things we don't naturally put together. He doesn't experience God going off to youth camp. He experiences God the lowest moment of his life. Not in the mountaintop, but in the valley, in his sin. One of the barriers to experiencing and enjoying God in prayer is how you perceive yourself. Do you see yourself as a good person, fundamentally, who just sometimes does bad things? Blame it on family, blame it on upbringing, blame it on society, your public school education, right? It's always somebody else's fault but yours because you're a good person. Or do you see yourself as the Bible sees yourself? As a person born with a nature that rejects truth about yourself, that suppresses truth about yourself, and especially truth about God. God sees you for who you are. And he's the only one who can see you for who you are because he created you. And God, unlike anything else in existence, is outside of existence. He's not bound by time and space and decay. He is supra that. He is supernatural. God sees our sin, yet incredibly still moves to show us compassion in that moment. And he serves compassion by putting us in a position to experience conviction. Conviction is a good thing. I pray that you'll feel that way as you walk out of this place today. We want to avoid this by nature. We want to avoid seeing ourselves for who we truly are. Deep down, we have to admit, we tend to resent those who confront our sins. And I would say, looking back on 9 years of pastoral ministry, among one of the reasons why people say God led a person to leave our church, I would say one of those reasons, though they never admitted it, was a resentment. Because I pray this church will always be in a position to be clear about truth, to try to be as truthful and compassionate as possible at the same time. But we have a nature that resents people who will tell us truth because we want to be kept in the dark, most of all about ourselves. But David didn't. And we have to figure out why and how. Now let's talk about conviction for a moment. In a legal sense, conviction is the confirmation that someone truly broke the law. That's kind of how we understand it in the Americana, right? It confirms that the person accused of a crime actually committed the crime, if they're convicted. Not just arraigned, but convicted. Spiritually, though, conviction is God using his word, using his spirit, and using his people, because Nathan is in there, to let us experience what the end of doing life your way will give to you. That is conviction. So let's see how David experienced and responded to conviction. And I want to start in verse 3. David says, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Incredible. He's not in the dark. Conviction is knowing your transgressions and seeing sin in your life. Conviction is knowing that you have transgressed. You've gone above the boundary, beyond the boundary of God's desires and God's designs for your life. You put your desires and your designs above his. Conviction causes you to realize the spiritual, the emotional, the physical, the social, and the relational impact of your sin. Sin fractures relationships. Above all, and most importantly, it fractures your view of God and your relationship to God. Most of the time, I believe that people in America see God in their times of sin as a judge. But in very public and profound sins in David's life, he didn't find God as judge. He finds God as compassion. Let's keep going in verse 4. Look how David speaks here. He says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And that you're actually justified. When you spoke these things about me, you're actually blameless when you judged me through Nathan. You're right, I'm wrong. When David prays this, he isn't saying, hey God, I didn't sin against Bathsheba. I didn't sin against Uriah. Bathsheba and Uriah are equally made in the image of God, his image bearer, beautiful and broken. He's not saying he didn't sin against them. What David is saying is, in the ultimate sense, in the final sense, sin is against God himself. Sin fractures relationships, especially with God. Sin separates you from relationships, especially with God. What David did was evil. Adultery and murder and abuse of power dishonors how God created him, Bathsheba, and Uriah. God would be just, as David acknowledges. God would be in the right to give David what he deserves, what David wanted to do to the rich man in Nathan's story. God is king above all kings, including David. And that should put us in some security and confidence that all governmental power will be judged by the king above all kings. So you don't have to. David in this moment did not move away from God in this public experience of his sin. He moved towards him. And once again, we got to get to the bottom of why and how David was able to do this. Let's look at verse 5. David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." In this experience of God through conviction, David begins to understand how deep sin runs. David's sin is deeper than just merely wanting Bathsheba at all cost. That's not when sin began. That was not the source of sin. That was merely the effect of sin. Sin runs deep, totally, what we call radically, into David from the beginning. From conception to his birth, David had a sin nature. He hasn't become evil over time. He hasn't become a sinner over time. David acknowledges, as I was conceived, boom, there was sin. We call this total or radical depravity. Not saying you're the worst person that you are ever going to be. What we simply mean is that sin runs deep. Our sin nature runs deep into our nature, touching every facet of who we are. And it is precisely there, deep down inside of us, that conviction is meant to be experienced. Take a look at David right now in this experience of conviction, how he goes from sin to truth right now. Verse 6, he says, "God, you desire truth in my innermost being. In the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom." In this experience of God through conviction, David begins to understand just how much he needs God in times of sin, just how much he needs truth in times of sin, and just how much he needs wisdom in times of sin. And he needs it in his innermost, which was exactly where sin touches. Do you get that? Exactly where sin runs deepest, David desires for truth and wisdom to invade that space and change him radically. We call this regeneration or restoration. It's in our point of application, and we're going to get there today. God uses confrontation and conviction to bring David's sin in his innermost being, in the hidden parts, to light. God desires for you to combat your nature, who you are naturally without him, with his truth and with his wisdom. And this experience of conviction moves David, and I pray it moves us, to the next experience of God in prayer, which is what we call confession. And that's our subject of point 2. So let's take a look at it. David experienced the emptiness of sin's promise through confession in prayer. Unfortunately, you and I think of confession in terms of Hollywood movies and TV shows, right? The Catholic confessional booth. Whether you grew up Catholic or not, I grew up a Catholic, I've been in the confessional booth. But we tend to think of confession in that way. Like it's almost like our life is like a Godfather movie or something. I don't know. We go into a booth, and we tell this anonymous person that we have no relationship with, when was the last time we messed up, and was the last time we confessed our sins? And we take this Hollywood misunderstanding of the Catholic sacraments of confession and apply it to this word in our relationship with God. This fails to grasp what confession is and how vital it is actually for you to experience and enjoy God and life. Confession is simply agreeing with what God says about you, what God says about your nature, what God says about your motives, what God says about your thoughts and your words and your feelings and your actions. And it is against our nature to agree with God that he is right and we are wrong. But once again, we don't see any trace of this in David. Murderer, adulterer, abuser of power, it is now publicly known, and we don't see this from David. And once again, how? How did God bring David to this point? And the answer is, God has begun a work in David prior to this. We have to remember that David is the great-great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And there's something that's going on with this family that goes beyond David. As God is working, David and all genuine Christians will sometimes trust the empty promises of sin over the faithful promises of God. I'm going to do it. You're going to do it. David did it. Moses did it. Abraham did it. Every person we're going to look at, save our Lord Jesus, has done it. And when this happens, conviction and confession helps us to see just how empty sin's promise is. And then, if you don't stop and run away from conviction and confession, how full and abundant God's promises are in your times of sin. Let's take a look at it now and go back to verses 1 and 2. David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David confesses, "God, I have transgressed your word, your designs, your desires." David's confession leads him to experience who God is, even in his times of sin. Do you see thunderbolt and lightning here? The judge's gavel? No? Do you see God holding the sinner over the pits of hell? No. What do you see here in the midst of David's sin? Grace, loving kindness, and compassion. And out of this heart attitude, merciful actions as wash me and cleanse me. Not the gavel, not the thunderbolt, and not dangling you over hell. This is our God. And this is our God because of Jesus. And we'll get there in application. At David's lowest point, and I pray at your lowest point in life, that he and you would experience the highest quality of God. What we call in Hebrew, chesed, his loving kindness. David needs to experience all three of these things as he confesses, "I trusted in the empty promise of sin. I was the man after your own heart. You took me from shepherd boy to king of Israel. You delivered me from Saul, and you delivered me from threat after threat, and I couldn't trust you. I'm wrong, and you're right." He needs loving kindness and grace and compassion. David believed that a sexual experience could complete him. He's tragically wrong. It didn't, because sex your way will never satisfy you. Sex your way will always be an empty promise. And what David needed to learn in this moment is that only God could satisfy him, not Bathsheba. Only God. Conviction and confession is how we begin to actually experience this and enjoy the compassion, the loving kindness, the grace of God. So David prays to God based on his grace, based on his loving kindness, based on his compassion, to blot out his sins and to cleanse him from his sin. We have to remember from the words of our Lord that sin isn't merely an action. Sin begins in our nature. It runs deep into the deepest parts of our being. So I think people are scared of biblical Christianity because Jesus says, no, adultery doesn't start with your hands. It starts with your heart. And to stop your heart from achieving it, cut it off, right? Jesus knows where sin starts, in the heart, not the hands. Hands are just the effect, what's already taken place in your heart. Now we see David request for God to change him and how this develops and continues. Let's look at verse 7 now. So he's already prayed to blot out his transgressions and to cleanse him. And now in verse 7, he prays, purify me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. David asks God to purify him and to wash him. And if God does these two things, David actually believes that he will be clean, that he will actually be whiter than snow. And us Floridians don't get that, right? You got to go up north and to experience the first, snow's nasty after the first 30 minutes. It is. You don't want to live in it. After the first 30 minutes, it's terrible. But when it first falls, I cannot think of anything whiter. I can't. Neither can David. But here's the thing. Jewish law has already provided David with a pathway to feel clean. In Jewish law, there's already ritual cleansings that he can do. There's already ritual sacrifices that David can do when he sins on the horizontal level, Bathsheba and Uriah, and he sins against God. There's turtle doves for that, and pigeons, and calves. There's ritual washings that he can do already. Why does David pray like this? So I think David understands the function of the law, which is to help point us to the fact that Mosaic law cannot make you feel right with God. God has to do something. There's no amount of sacrificing. There's no amount of scrubbing your body that can ever make you feel clean. God has to do it. And God does it at the greatest cost to himself, because that is real love. Real love is fully and truly self-giving. And that's why marriage is a symbol of God's relationship to his church. So David doesn't do this. He doesn't turn to religious practices to change him at his core, in his innermost being. David turns to his creator and not to religion. He turns to his creator because he knows God alone can change him radically in the innermost, where a ritual bath and the sprinkling of blood can't touch. Let's look at verse 8 now. David prays, God, make me hear joy and gladness, which implies he can't hear it anymore. He's deaf to it. We'll get to that. And then he says, and he prays, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. We just came out of our theology of suffering, right? And we know that all things pass through God's fatherly and tenderly hand. It's not just the good times that comes through his hand. It's also our adversities that come through his hand as well. David confesses that because he acted on the empty promise of sin, he's deaf to joy. He's deaf to gladness. That is the ironic tragedy of doing life according to your designs and according to your desires. You think you're doing it because you know better than God about what's going to please you, what's going to satisfy you, what's going to bring you peace and contentment. But the opposite thing happens over time, because doing life your way will fracture everything. Because you're not creator and you're not sustainer. Who were you when God put Orion in the sky, right? But tragically, doing things our way so we can feel good is the opposite way and path to actually feel good. But we fall for this time and time again. Why? Because our sin nature has deadened our taste buds for what is truly joyful, glad, and happy. We are far too satisfied with the drive-through burger when filet is what is truly satisfying. Or as C.S. Lewis says, we're the kid in the slums of London building mud pies And when that person comes to our lives and says, I brought to you a holiday at the sea, come with me. And we say, no, I'm content building my mud pies in the slums. Then the offer of a holiday by the sea. And C.S. Lewis concludes that you and I are far too easily pleased. David acknowledges next, he says, God, you have broken me. And this means that God providentially allowed David, and he providentially allows us, to experience the consequences of our actions. But thank God for the cross, that the cross takes the sting, this is our theology of suffering, takes the sting out of what our enemy would have done to David and what would have been done to us if the cross wasn't there. If the wolf didn't eat the good shepherd. This is vital to confession heritage. God is more serious about your joy and happiness than you are. And I think that's a fundamental stepping stone in Christianity. If you come into this Christian faith thinking that you're more serious about your happiness than God, you don't know God. And if you do believe that God is more serious about your joy than you are, that's where the fun of the Christian life can begin. Because God is so more serious about your joy than you are, he will use anything at his disposal. He created everything to bring to you conviction and confession. Because these are the two things in our lives to make us feel joy again. And this begins to speak to restoration, which is our subject of application. Acting on the empty promise of sin, doing things according to your designs and your desires instead of God's, will continue to destroy and diminish your taste buds for God. And only God can restore this to a person. And that is best understood in Jesus. God broke Jesus to restore David. And God breaks his son to restore you. Let's go to verse 9. David prays to God, hide your face from my sins. And then we see this repetition. He asks God again, blot out all of my iniquities. David asks God to hide his face from his sins and blot them out. And we have to ask this. How can God act and treat David as if he's not a murderer? How can God treat this little king as if he didn't abuse what little power he had? How can God treat David as if he's not an adulterer? And even more, how can God treat you as if you are not a sinner when you are guilty as charged? This is the very question of what it means to be a Christian. How can God treat you as if you are not exactly who you are? Sin promises to make you feel better about yourself. Sin promises to make you feel more like God, that you're more in control. But sin's promises are always empty. It'll always, one day, though a little crack at a time, a little chisel here, a little chisel there, but it will leave you feeling fractured and broken. David's life proves this, but there's hope. Amen? So we got to ask the fundamental question. How can God overlook David's sin? And how can God overlook your sin and my sin? Because killing a turtle dove and doing this in a Jewish baptismal, it doesn't compensate for what Bathsheba has lost and what happened to Uriah, right? So how can God do this? Let's look at verse 10. This is how he can do it. David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The only way that God can treat David as if he did not do those things is if David is given a new heart and a new spirit to operate with. Do you see that? And David prays in such a way to let everybody know that he thinks that he can't do it himself. He doesn't have the will to do this. God must create it in him. David needs to pray, hey, God, give me the tools to create a new heart in myself, a new spirit in myself. God has to do this. This is what we call the new covenant. And I'm so glad that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Because the Lord's Supper is the institution and the ordinance that reminds us that the cross secures the new covenant for David and his sins and for us and our sins. The new covenant is something that Moses and the Jewish prophets of old promised. Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would talk about being circumcised, not physically, not physical circumcision, but heart circumcision. About a time when God wouldn't write his word on tablets of stone, but he would write it on the tablet of the hearts. Sin right now has destroyed David's heart and David's spirit. David thought that he was acting on some sort of promise that was going to make him feel good and make him feel happy. But instead, he has become a murderer, an adulterer, and an abuser. Sin has fractured David from himself, from his people, and most importantly, from God. And only a new heart, only a new spirit can change David. And it's the same today. Only a new heart and a new spirit can change you, can change me. And we call this the new covenant. We call this regeneration. And for our point for prayer, we call this restoration. And that's the subject of our application now. So let's jump into the final part of today's preaching. The call today is for you to enjoy prayer as restoration, because Jesus was broken for your sin. Jesus was broken so that Abraham and Moses and today David, next time we'll take a look at Solomon, we're going to look at Elijah this year, you and me could be restored. Through Jesus' brokenness on the cross, God puts people back together. And God puts people back together by giving them a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel would say that this new heart and new spirit will be his heart and his spirit. And prayer is the experience of that restoration. But in today's modern and sophisticated culture, there is this idea that's prevalent in our culture that you can fundamentally change yourself. As if like you're an application on your favorite device and you can go 2.0 on yourself. If you're not happy, you go 2.1AB or something. And just keep refining and evolving yourself, right? Because there is this theory among humanity that life is always going to get better. Life is always going to evolve and become more complex. But we haven't learned yet that as that started becoming a thought in human history, that Civil War hit, then World War I hit, then World War II hit, and then Korea, and then Vietnam, and then 9/11, right? And then COVID. We still think life is going to get better because we have this thing that we are fundamentally good. So American culture has this idea that if you don't like yourself, you can change yourself. All things are fluid. If you don't like any detail about yourself, you can change it. Culture screams that empty promise to you. You can fundamentally reinvent yourself. But here's what the gospel says. You can be changed fundamentally. You can. But to be clear, you can't do it yourself. You can change your hair color. You can put color on your skin, but you can't change yourself. You can't do it. Only God can fundamentally change who you are. Because only God fundamentally is your creator and sustainer. He's the only one that can give to you new life, a true new beginning, a new heart, a new spirit. And he does that, ironically, through death, not through life. Not by becoming first, but last. Not by becoming rich, but by becoming poor. This new heart and this new spirit, which Jesus died, the true king died, it fundamentally changes you as a person. Even an adulterer, even a murderer, even you, and even me. And David's prayer shows us that God the Spirit is the instrumental cause of our ongoing restoration that we call sanctification. Let's look at verse 11. David prays, God, don't cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see that? David prays for two things. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Spirit from me. Now, a couple years ago, remember we went through theology together, some homegrown Bible studies that's basically systematic theology. And we did pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we spent a couple sessions looking at who the Holy Spirit was and his ministry in the Old Testament. And we learned that the Holy Spirit came upon a person for a reason or a season. That we saw this precedence that in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was present in the life of Jewish judges, and kings, and prophets. David recently saw this in action and play for himself through his father-in-law, King Saul. When he was anointed king, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. Saul lived a disobedient life, living out his designs and his desires. He was confronted by a different prophet, Samuel, for his sins. He excused and justified himself, right? The people wanted to do this, not me, right? And what did God do? He took his Holy Spirit away. David recently experienced the Holy Spirit leave King Saul as a consequence for sin. And David prays, God, don't do to me what you did to Saul. And we have to ask, why does David pray like this? David prays like this because he knows the Spirit's role is key to his restoration, to his feeling joy in God again. It's the key to knowing that God's promises are more enjoyable than the empty promises of this world. Let's see it now in verse 12. God, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me so that he can restore to me the joy of your salvation, so that he can sustain me with a willing spirit. You see that? David acknowledges that because he acted and trusted sin's empty promise, he is now joyless. He said, I can't even hear joy and gladness anymore. I forgot what that feels like. His sin nature made him unwilling to find joy in God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in David's life and in your life to restore joy to us. But here's the critical difference between David then and you today. In David's time, the Holy Spirit would come and go. But because of Jesus, what we are remembering today in just a moment, because of what Jesus did in the cross and in his resurrection, the Holy Spirit never again leaves his people. A permanent and full indwelling forever. And a couple of years ago, we went through that study to see how the Holy Spirit operates this side of the cross. The Holy Spirit is forever with us, forever ready to restore us. But he uses conviction and confession to do this. And conviction and confession are essential parts of prayer. And a part of that restoration, which we're going to see in our final verse, is that through conviction, confession, and restoration, David gains a resolved purpose in his life. And that's our final verse. Look at verse 13. Do you see the then? It lets you know effect. What's the effect of finding God in the midst of your sin? Finding God not as somebody who's just ready to hang you, but is ready to hang his son for you. David prays, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Do you see this? Restoration has renewed David's purpose in life. God restored the joy of David's salvation. And David now gets that life is best spent living according to God's designs and God's desires instead of his. David was a lowly shepherd boy who became king. And now after Psalm 51, in finding joy in the midst of sin, David wants to become a teacher. And you wonder what the content is? Hey, people, learn from the sin in my life. His pedagogy, his content, his course description, his syllabus are the details of his sinful life. That's what this king wants to do now. And we got to ask, where does this desire come from? God enabled David to experience a glimpse of the new covenant that his son, the ultimate son of David, Jesus, secured for him. And the good news is what David experienced dimly, you get to experience fully. We have the greater advantage than the saints of old because we are this side of the cross. As we begin to close, I want to close this way. I want you to think about the way that Jesus moved in the life of Peter after the resurrection. We went through 2.5 years through the Gospel of John together, right? Let's go back and savor the morsels that are left. Peter denied and abandoned Jesus. Jesus confronted him about that, right? And Peter's like, never I. It's not going to be me. I'll go to death with you. He couldn't even say he was a follower of Jesus to a little slave girl. After the resurrection, Peter goes back to his ordinary life as a fisherman. He returns to the Sea of Galilee to fish. And that is precisely what sin will tempt you to do. Now that the summer camp high is over, now I've been baptized, now I've done church a try, it didn't work, so let me go back to how I thought and operated before. Peter's just as human as you are, and you are just as human as Peter is. God cannot provide for me and what I really need, so I'm going to go back to life my way before this whole Christian religion experience. But Jesus meets Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus meets you today exactly where you are at. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Where are your thoughts right now? Jesus meets you right now. Better than any lover. And he meets us where we are at today to show you that the best life comes through restoration. Prayer is the experience of that restoration. So, the disciples and Peter fished all night. That sounds terrible to me. To fish all night and you catch nothing? What a waste of time, in my opinion. But people love that. Peter loves it. He got an income from it. They catch nothing all night. And Jesus just shows up on the seashore. And he builds a fire, starts making some breakfast. And he tells these professional fishermen what to do. Like, no, Jesus, like, you taught the Sermon on the Mount. You don't teach us where to fish, right? But Jesus does that. And the crazy thing is, these professional fishermen listen. Because they've spent the whole night fruitlessly fishing. So they cast their nets exactly where Jesus tells them to. And what happens? They have this haul that they could barely haul in. And John immediately, I think by the Holy Spirit, recognizes that this is Jesus who did it. Because that's the very same way that Jesus called the sons of Zebedee and Peter and his brother Andrew through fishing, through their ordinary work. God called them to follow him. And John leans over to Peter and says, that's Jesus. And Peter, in typical Peter form, he is stripped down to whatever first century Middle Eastern people wore while they were fishing, stripped down to their essentials, I'm guessing. He's stripped down. He puts all of his outer gear back on and then jumps in the water and swims towards Jesus. Why does he do that? Because I think it speaks to the nature of sin. He knows that he's dropped the ball with Jesus, and he feels ashamed. He's got to cover himself up and not let Jesus see him broken down to his most essentials. But Jesus sees us at our most essentials, right? Because he created us. So they have breakfast. You can imagine, he is sopping wet. He is soaked, breathing heavily, and there's Jesus at this campfire building breakfast for him. And Jesus moves to restore Peter. And three times he asks Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter responds three times, yes, Lord, I love you. And the three-time question reflects the three-time denial that Peter had just done some days before. After Peter affirms his love for Jesus, what does Jesus do? Every time Jesus says, tend to my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend to my lambs, pastor my people, right? What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is connecting restoration with a new purpose, with a new mission. You have to remember the original mission that Jesus gave to Peter, follow me, you finish it, and I will make you, right? That's his purpose. He went back to life before that. And Jesus didn't give us what he deserves, what he needs, which is restoration. How can Jesus entrust Peter, who put self-preservation before everything? How can Jesus trust Peter that he's going to take care of Jesus' people when he's gone? This man truly only cares for preserving his own hide. Why would he put God's people first? Won't Peter just abandon God's people when it gets rough again and just run away? So many pastors do, right? But I believe that restoration happened on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that day. And I want to show you the precise verse where the restoration happened. It's John 21:17. And it's the third time that Jesus asks. So he goes through the motion. Simon, son of John, do you love me? But I want you to look at this phrase right here. Peter was grieved. Do you see that? And why was he grieved? Because it was the third time question. And that repetition was purposeful to connect to Peter's greatest sin, which was denying the Lord Jesus publicly. And look at how Peter responds. We see confession, right? And we see restoration. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. That's confession. Lord, you know I love you. That's agreeing with God for what he says about you. Confession, and now we see restoration. Okay, tend my sheep. Crazy, right? Confession, conviction, restoration, all found on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And I believe this was the moment that Peter was restored. Peter failed and abandoned Jesus, but Jesus died to restore Peter. God does not give to us exactly what we ask for in prayer, but he gives to us exactly what we need. And just like David, Peter is going to spend the rest of his life taking care of people who are broken and who are lost. Peter denied Jesus, but Peter will spend the rest of his life changed, never denying Jesus ever again. And this is just not weird psychology or hypnotism. This is new heart. This is evidence of new heart, new spirit, evidence of new covenant. How can a coward truly become courageous? He couldn't be courageous to a little slave girl. He was crucified upside down by the emperor of Rome. How can a person change that dramatically? Peter couldn't do it himself. It's proof that the new covenant exists. The experience of God in times of sin ends in restoration because Jesus was broken for Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, and you and me. And that is what we celebrate today.